Turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And our text this morning is verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I want to begin by defining what our text means by coveting. There's a particular emphasis here that's so in your face, we ought not to be able to miss it. The emphasis on one's neighbor, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, and so on. In other words, coveting here is not simply being greedy in a general sense, wanting things that you don't have. I think the word can be used in that way, and I think that it is used in that way in some passages of Scripture, but not here. Here, coveting is more specific than that. It isn't just desiring stuff, it's desiring your neighbor's stuff. That is to say, it doesn't take place when you're at the metro center, or when you're browsing your favorite online retailer and you just have this craving to buy, buy, buy. That kind of craving is problematic, and there are texts we could go to this morning which talk about it, but the coveting of Exodus 20 verse 17 doesn't take place in those settings. It takes place when you've been invited round to a friend's and you see close up how well this person is doing for his or herself. In terms of career, in terms of family, in terms of possessions. And as you're there for the evening, surrounded by it all, it just gradually gets under your skin and you want what this person has. And it is that you want what this person has. Not that you want the same as what this person has. Let me just take a drink. So, let me clarify what I mean by that. You might look at your friend's lawn and be impressed by its neatness. What lawnmower do you have? You might ask your friend. Your friend tells you and you write down the name of the model. That's great. You say, I need a new one. I'll order that model as soon as I get home. Now, that's not coveting. In that situation, you simply want the same as what that person has. The coveting of Exodus 20 verse 17 is wanting the very thing that that person has, i.e. wishing that it didn't belong to that person at all, but that it belonged to you instead. I mean, one of the things that's coveted in this verse, you'll notice, is your neighbor's wife. And your neighbor's wife isn't like a lawnmower. Now, that's true in lots of ways, but it's true in this way. Your neighbor's wife is unique. There's only one of her. You can't write down what model she is and put in an order for that at B&Q. Now, if you covet your neighbor's wife, then by definition, it isn't that you want the same as what that other person has, what your neighbor has. You want that very woman that he has. You wish that she didn't belong to him, but that she belonged to you instead. And the same could probably be said of coveting your neighbor's servants that are also mentioned here. So I hope it's clear then what this coveting is in our text. It's distinct from general greed because it's focused specifically on your neighbor's stuff. And it's different from wanting a copy of what your neighbor has, wanting to copy him and have the same as what he has. It's wanting to be the sole replacement owner of your neighbor's stuff. Now, over the last two Sunday mornings, I've kept using the word taking. That, I've insisted, is what Commandments 5 to 10 are all opposed to. They're all opposed to different forms of taking. But how, you might be thinking, is that true of this commandment? Surely it can't be lumped with the ones that have preceded it. I mean, commandment number 5. There's an actual taking there, taking from parents without then giving back to them when they are older and needier themselves. Commandment number 6, there's an actual taking there, taking someone's life. Commandment number 7, there's an actual taking, taking from a spouse. Commandment number 8, there's an actual taking, taking someone's property. Commandment number 9, there's an actual taking someone's reputation. But commandment number 10, it's different. Your neighbor still possesses the stuff that you're coveting. Your covetous desires don't hurt your neighbor. They don't leave your neighbor any worse off. I mean, no one ever phones the police and has a conversation like this. My CCTV system captured an intruder trying to break into my house last night. All right, the police officer replies, who was it? Was it a man? Was it a youth? Oh, it wasn't a man or a youth. It was a covetous desire. I saw it there on the camera coming up my driveway. It was a covetous desire. No one ever has that conversation. It's a ridiculous scenario. No one is ever robbed by a covetous desire. So how then is coveting a form of taking? Well, I want to answer this question this morning by looking in three directions. First of all, let's look inwards. Let's look inwards. You know how the floors of the oceans and the seas aren't flat and smooth? You get deep trenches down there, and you also get high mountains. And those mountains then that rise from the seabed, in some cases, the mountain has a bottom part that's submerged and hidden, and then a top part that's above the water, which we call an island. In other cases, the mountain is entirely submerged and hidden. There's no island above the water. On the west coast of Scotland, there's a stretch of sea called the Gulf of Corryvreckan, and it has one of those submerged mountains. In certain tidal conditions, it creates all kinds of strange effects on the surface of the water, sometimes a whirlpool, sometimes enormous waves. It's a fascinating place. But I'm saying then that mountains in the sea come in these two different forms. However, although that's true, you can have a mountain in the sea that's completely submerged, and you can have a mountain in the sea that's not completely submerged. Although that's true, the reality is that both are essentially the same phenomenon. They are both mountains made of the same kind of stuff and having the same kind of shape. It's just that one rises a bit further than the other and so pokes out above the surface. That's all that distinguishes them. That's the only difference. And I think that can perhaps serve as an illustration for us this morning. Think about the 8th commandment in verse 15, and the sin that's being prohibited there. And that sin is like a mountain in the sea. It's like a mountain in the sea that has a submerged bottom part and a top part that's above the water. The submerged bottom part is wanting in your heart something that belongs to someone else. The top part above the water is actually dispossessing the person of that thing. So that's the situation that you have with the 8th commandment. Now think about the 10th commandment here in verse 17, and the sin that's being prohibited here. And it too is like a mountain in the sea. It's like a mountain in the sea that is fully submerged. There's no top part above the water. That is to say, there's the wanting in your heart something that belongs to someone else, but there's no actual dispossessing the person of it. And because there's no actual dispossession takes place here, we're tempted to think, oh, well, this sin is no big deal then. It's nothing to worry about. But that's a wrong conclusion. Remember what we said about the mountains. The ones that remain hidden in the sea share all the same properties as the ones that poke out above the water and form islands. The latter just happen to rise a bit further. And in the same way, then, the coveting of verse 17 may remain submerged and hidden within the heart, but it shares all the same properties as the stealing of verse 15. It's just that the latter rises a bit further and pokes out above the surface of the heart into the external visible realm. That's the only difference. And if then the sin of verse 15 is a form of taking, and we would all agree that it is, then the sin of verse 17 is also a form of taking, because it's the same sin. Only now that sin entirely submerged within the hearts. John Owen puts it very well. He writes this: sin aims always at the utmost. every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Do you see that? Owen is saying, coveting your neighbor's possession and oppressing your neighbor, harming him in order to secure the possession, those are not two radically separate realities. The oppressing is just a more fully developed version, if you like, of the coveting. That's all it is, Owen is saying. And let me take the mountain analogy one step further. If you're a scientist doing research on those mountains, perhaps studying their geological features, perhaps just studying the contours of the ocean floor, then you're going to be interested in all those mountains that rise up from the seabed, not just those that happen to rise right up above the water level. The ones that don't are just as much mountains. You're not going to say, oh, Corrie Vrekken, there in Scotland, it's 29 metres too short to reach sea level, therefore it's not a mountain. It doesn't exist. Its geology is irrelevant. I'm ignoring it. And in a similar way, we mustn't think that God only becomes concerned about this sin in those cases where it pokes out of the heart and into the visible, enacted realm. That in its submerged form, it's of no interest to him. No, there's that striking description we have of God in Psalm 7, verse 9. You who test the minds and hearts, the psalmist writes. You who test the minds and hearts. That's how God is described. He sees and is concerned with this sin wherever and however it exists, whether it exists inwardly and outwardly, or whether it exists only inwardly. And that's challenging for us this morning, then. You see, you might never, till your dying day, steal from someone. It's just not you. It's just not something that you would ever do. You would never act in that way. But in a permanently submerged form, that same sin can still be there in your life. It's called coveting. It's that resentment that so-and-so has that thing that you would deeply love to be yours instead. It's begrudging someone a possession which in your fantasies always changes hands and is owned by you. That can be there in your life, though you will never, ever steal. And the God who tests minds and hearts sees that in your life. And he hates it. We mustn't congratulate ourselves that we're so good at keeping the eighth commandment while there's a great Corrie Vrekken lurking under the surface of our hearts. We must deal with it. We must repent of it. We must dismantle stone by stone that submerged mountain of coveting that's there. Let's take seriously this form of taking by looking inwards. So let's look inwards. Secondly, this morning, let's look backwards. Let's look backwards. So coveting then is a form of taking because even if it never develops into external taking, it shares all the same properties anyway. That's what we've seen so far this morning. But now I want to say this. It often does develop into external taking. And this is another reason then why I'm calling coveting a form of taking. It's often where taking from someone begins. It's often the starting point. And not just the starting point for the eighth commandment type of taking, but for the other types of taking that we've considered as well over this past couple of weeks. And this is why I'm saying then now let's look backwards. Let's look backwards at the commandments that we've worked through these past couple of Sundays. So the commandment regarding murder, there in verse 13, you shall not murder. And that taking, the taking of someone's life, that can begin with coveting. There may be an interesting example of this in the pages of the New Testament. Sinclair Ferguson has argued, quite persuasively, I think, that Saul of Tarsus coveted the giftedness and the brilliance of Stephen. Certainly, Paul seems to indicate, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 7, that the 10th commandment, this one that we're looking at this morning, prior to his conversion, caused him a great deal of discomfort. He was convicted by it. Why was Paul convicted? Why was Saul of Tarsus convicted by the 10th commandment? What did Saul covet? Well, Ferguson notes how in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes there concerning his past, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So Saul was right at the top. He was the best. He was the most gifted. He was the most brilliant. And no doubt prided himself on that somewhat. Ferguson also notices how Luke gives us an interesting detail in the Stephen narrative in Acts chapter 6. Luke tells us that some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, this is in Jerusalem, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So Luke tells us precisely which Jewish communities in Jerusalem disputed with Stephen. And one of those Jewish communities was the Jewish community from Cilicia. Where was Saul from? He was from Tarsus in Cilicia. So Saul was probably part of one of the synagogues that was particularly opposing Stephen. And Luke carries on in verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. And so Ferguson says his Saul, and he's never met anyone before who is better than him, more brilliant than him, more able than him. He was the best, the most learned, the most erudite. He could win any argument. And then one day he meets Stephen. And Stephen is more able, and Stephen is more gifted, and Stephen is more brilliant. And covetousness kicks in. He resents that. He wants what Stephen has. And if that is correct, then it's covetousness that leads Saul to that day when he's standing there and he's overseeing this execution, and the men are laying their coats at his feet as they throw their stones at Stephen. Coveting leads to murder here. The commandment regarding adultery there in verse 14. That taking from a spouse, that usually, I think we can say, that usually begins with coveting, doesn't it? I mean, it begins with the coveting, one of the forms of coveting that's specifically mentioned in verse 17, coveting your neighbor's wife. And of course, we have an obvious example of that in the pages of Scripture, don't we, in David. And David knows, before he sleeps with Bathsheba, that Bathsheba is Uriah's wife. Because remember, he sends someone to ask who this woman is. And he's told it's the wife of Uriah. And in that moment then, David resents the fact that Uriah had the right to this gorgeous body that he can see. And he doesn't. He begrudges Uriah his position alongside her in bed at night, when it would be so fantastic to have her alongside him in his bed. And so he usurps Uriah's right to her body and takes her to lie in his bed with him. And it's coveting then that leads David on this route to adultery. The commandment regarding false testimony there in verse 16. And we have at least one biblical example of that taking a person's reputation driven by coveting, don't we? We read it earlier on this morning. 1 Kings 21. And Ahab, you remember, he covets that vineyard. He desires it. He begrudges Naboth the ownership of that vineyard. He resents the fact that it's his. It's Naboth's and not his own. And one of the things then that happens subsequently is that it's arranged that two scoundrels will come along on a public occasion and will tell blatant lies about Naboth. He hasn't cursed God, he hasn't cursed the king. But they will announce, this man has cursed God, he's cursed the king. False testimony. And it's driven, it's impelled by the coveting of Naboth's vineyard. And so the lesson for us here is just be very careful where coveting can lead. I remember a couple of years ago climbing a mountain. I don't know why I'm thinking about mountains so much this morning. This wasn't under the sea, obviously. Climbing a mountain in Scotland and getting to a point where I could see the path up to the ridge at the top. And from where I was right then, it just looked so sheer, almost vertical. It just didn't seem possible. I thought, there's no way I'm going to get to that ridge. But then as I got closer, I began to see that there was a path just zigzagging slowly all the way up this very steep side of the mountain. And whenever we talk then about murder, whenever we talk about adultery, whenever we talk about false testimony, you might think, well, there's no way I will ever walk that ridge. No way I could get to that point in my life. But our verse this morning, verse 17, is showing us there's a path that zigzags its way, even to murder, even to adultery, even to false testimony. And that path is called coveting. That's the path. That's the route that can get you to those terrible atrocities mentioned in the preceding commandments. So beware. Beware that desire for what someone else possesses and the resentment that comes with that and the begrudging that comes with that and the simmering that comes with that and the sourness that comes with that. It's a dangerous thing. And so I'm saying coveting is a form of taking. We see that when we look inwards. We see that when we look backwards. But then, thirdly and finally this morning, let's look upwards. Let's look upwards. And I want to conclude then by saying that coveting is a form of taking also in quite a different sense from what we've seen so far. Remember that phrase in verse 12 that I've highlighted several times in these past few weeks. The land that the Lord your God is giving you. God was going to give the Israelites a land. That's the backdrop to these commandments being given to them here. And the you there, the land that the Lord your God is giving you, that of course embraces all the Israelites. Every single Israelite was going to have a bit of that land and was going to enjoy the bounty and the provision that that land represented. Every Israelite was going to be, in other words, an object of divine generosity. God was wonderfully, thrillingly giving this land to his people. And every Israelite was going to bask in that divine generosity. What was the appropriate response? Well, of course, the appropriate response was thankfulness, was gratitude. But you see, when you covet your neighbor's possession, then by definition, you are not being thankful. You are not being grateful to God. You're effectively saying, God, what you have given me is deficient because I don't have what that person has. What you've given me isn't good enough. What you've given me is lacking. What you've given me is deficient. When coveting, that's effectively, not probably in so many words, but that's effectively what you're saying. And so coveting, I'm saying, is by definition incompatible really with thankfulness and gratitude toward God. And what I'm saying then in this third point this morning is that coveting is a form of taking because in the last analysis it takes from God actually. It deprives God of the thankfulness and the gratitude and the praise which we should constantly be giving to him. Coveting someone else's possession turns us inward, doesn't it? I mean, you see that. You see it physically with Ahab, don't you, in that passage? Even his very bodily posture, he kind of lies down, turns away from food, and even in his very, very countenance, his very body, you can see that covetousness is just turning him inwards. Coveting, it makes us sour, it makes us miserable. It's a very self-damaging sin, isn't it? In fact, all sin is self-damaging, but coveting is very obviously, very conspicuously so. But I'm saying you can't possibly then be in that mode and at the same time be grateful to God for all that he has given you in your life. If you're coveting what someone else has, whether it's their wife, whether it's their possessions, whether it's their circumstances, whether it's their family, whatever it is, when you're coveting what someone else has, then necessarily, by definition, you're not thanking God for what you have. And that's a serious business. We perhaps don't realize what a serious business that is. Thankfulness in the Bible is a serious business. Do you remember Paul's logic in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, where he basically seems to say that something that is not objectively sinful actually becomes sinful in your case if you have doubts about its legitimacy. Why? Because if you're doubting the legitimacy of this thing you're doing, you're not thanking God for it. That's how important thanking God for things is in Paul's thinking. That if you're not thanking God for something, then you're doing it in a sinful way. Anything in our lives where we're not thankful to God, that should flash up warning signs. It's important, really important. And I'm saying then that when we get into a state of covetousness, that thankfulness evaporates. It drains out of our lives. On that note, and with a view to what we're about to do, the Lord's Supper in a moment, let me just close thinking about the Lord Jesus. It's very striking, isn't it, there in those words that I shall read in a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have Paul saying this: I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And here's a detail that perhaps we can very easily overlook. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now, I know giving thanks for the bread at any Jewish meal, and especially at the Passover meal, it was a kind of formality in some ways. It was always going to be there on the agenda. But there's no reason not to take this at face value. Jesus genuinely here was thankful for this bread at that table. Now think about that. Think of what he's staring in the face. He's about to go to the cross. He's within hours of the cross. I don't know about you, but if I were in Jesus' shoes, I think I might well, in those moments, have at least a little bit of covetousness in my heart. These men sitting round the table, I wish my path was their path instead of this one that God has given me. They've got easy lives. They've got easy situations. They don't have to go in a few hours' time and die on a cross and face the torments of hell. I wish I had their circumstances, their providence, their script that they've got for their lives. Jesus could easily have just had a moment or two of sourness and bitterness thinking such thoughts. But he clearly doesn't. Because we see him at that table and his heart is filled with thankfulness. And he's thanking God, even for a bit of bread. He's facing the cross and he's thankful for a bit of bread. What a person this is. And two applications from that. Number one, it's because Jesus never even then coveted that you and I have a Saviour this morning. If he had ever committed the sin of covetousness, then he wouldn't be able to pay the penalty for our covetousness. He can be our substitute and he can answer for all the times when you and I have resented our neighbour's possessions precisely because he never did. And even here he didn't. He didn't covet Peter's lot and John's lot and Andrew's lot when his own lot was so grim. And so he can be our substitutionary saviour. But secondly, let's emulate him as much as by the Holy Spirit we are able. Let's follow him. Let's copy him. Let's seek to be free from covetousness as he was, to be those who, even when our circumstances are grim and we could covet what someone else has, why is their life so easy? Why don't they have my health problems? Why can't I have their smooth path? Let's seek to be those who emulate Jesus and, even when our circumstances are grim, are thankful. Thankful even for the bread we have, counting our blessings, grateful for small mercies. Let's be Christ-like in our contented thankfulness. Amen.